words of Paul are extremely significant to the Ephesian elders, and it's his last message to a Gentile audience. And I wanted to spend more time in that particular message. We know that at the beginning of this chapter, well, first of all, we know that Paul and his missionary journeys has taken him to parts of Turkey called Galatia and areas where there is Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, these places in the first missionary trip. And then the second missionary trip, beginning in chapter 16, he is in Philippi. 17, he is in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. 18, he goes on to Corinth. 19, he's in Ephesus. Beginning in chapter 20, the uproar has just ceased, and then he goes back to minister in Macedonia and also into Greece. We understand from other studies that letters written to the Corinthian church, Second Corinthians was written at this time, and also Romans was written at this time. Both of those letters speak of the offering that would be given in Jerusalem, and that it is not mentioned here. Later on in Acts it is mentioned, but that it's believed at this time that this is extremely important in Paul's ministry of the Word of God. Then he moving back towards Jerusalem. He ends up in Troas, ministering there. A young man is in the window late at night. It's hot. They got lights, burning lamps, and the young man falls asleep after midnight, having heard a long message by Paul, and they take him up as dead, but Paul grasps him in his arms, much as Elijah and Elisha did in the Old Testament, and he says his life is in him, and we believe he was raised from the dead. Goes back in and has the Lord's Supper. That's quite a day you would have. Fell out of a loft, could have died, was raised again from the dead, then I had the Lord's Supper. So something really to tell his children and grandchildren, and we're here talking about it. Then Paul travels on. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus, where he had been there before. He's trying to hurry and get to Jerusalem, and so he calls for the elders to come to him at Miletus, and we begin in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house." Now, before I go any further there, you notice in the notes, I simply have divided this into Paul's manner and then also the message. And so I'm actually reading out of the New King James, and our notes has that. You'll see exactly the places where he talks about ministering the word of God. So verse 20 again, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among whom yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then as we continue in that particular chapter, he says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. This passage is very significant in that he's giving these men, elders of a church that he has actually labored among for 3 years, a final message and directions for them to continue as a church. As elders, they were to watch that there would be no one coming among them who would drag people away from Christ, and also to watch among their own eldership, because he prophesied that there would be those within your own eldership who would rise up to seek to destroy the work there. And so we have the same calling here to watch over ourselves, to watch the truth as it being preached in Jesus Christ. We know that the Galatians were afflicted by a false gospel, and that in every church that he dealt with, he knew that there would be people coming in, enemies, false teachers, trying to pull away the flock from Jesus Christ. It has been the devil's purpose from the beginning to drag people away from God. He's still doing it, and what better place for him than in the local church? I want to look at a couple of other passages. First one on Paul's manner, if we'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says this to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have been made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So you see in this passage of the Thessalonians, he's saying the same thing. I brought to you the truth, and I brought it to you in such a way that would honor God. I was as a mother who nursed you. I was a father who directed you. And I didn't take anything from you. I labored in your presence. So it was his manner to be this among all the churches, not just the Ephesians. Let's look over in 1 Peter chapter 5 at the command that Peter gives elders. 1 Peter chapter 5. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And now here's the command. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," that is, feed the flock of God. This is the same word that Paul uses over there to the Ephesian elders, that they should shepherd the flock. shepherd or feed the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Something we have to mention about the eldership: this is not an echelon that people arise to, and here are the elders, and then here's the plebeian saints. We are one body in Christ. Every one of us are members one of another. Every one of us has our own gifts that God has given us for the strengthening of the flock. An elder is someone who has been given a gift of teaching and given it in the context of a holy life. And this is what Peter is speaking to. These men who have been called to this, that their lives would not be doing this out of compulsion. They'd be doing it with a willing heart, not for dishonest gain, not for filthy lucre, not for the funds, but to do it to the honor of the Lord and to be an example to the flock. You see, that's what Paul was, his manner, how I showed you in all humility, how I came among you, and how he treated the saints of God with tender care and gentleness, with, as it were, the Christ himself among them, representing Christ. And so we have these things always wed together in an eldership: a holy life, a life following the Lord Jesus Christ as an example, not someone who can rule with an iron fist, not someone who walks into the room and automatically everybody knows, oh, we're going to bow down to you. And I've been in situations like this, that there are individuals who rule with their personalities, and it creates a personality cult. An elder is someone who is to shepherd the flock of God and feed them so that every one of the members is rooted and grounded in Christ. And everyone is looking to Christ as the chief shepherd. The elder is not this echelon that they are somehow looking up through, and he's sort of like a high priest, and, oh, will you pray for us, as if God doesn't hear their prayers just as much as even the Apostle Paul. I've always said the weakest saint is praying to the greatest God, and God will answer the weakest saint's prayer just as the Lord answered the Apostle Paul's prayer. And so we have this wonderful salvation that each of us are knit to Christ. We don't go through the pastor. We don't go through anyone else. We go directly to the Lord Jesus himself. So back to our passage. And I have this somewhat outlined on the back page. And I'm actually going to go in the reverse order. We're going to look at Paul's manner. We know that he's bringing the gospel, but he did this with all humility. And humility is that gift that men are not born with. Humility puts us last. It puts Christ first, puts others before ourselves. It acknowledges every good thing that is in us in Christ Jesus. This is not the way of the world. It's not the way of Christians who are not looking at Christ. We can develop a pride in our faith, a pride in our doctrine, a pride in the fact that we've continued since 1983 as one church in the truth. We can be proud of so many things, and yet humility always gives God the glory. Someone said true humility is not thinking low of yourself, it's not thinking of yourself at all. We can be proud of how low we're thinking of ourselves. It's really doing all things unto the Lord, of him and through him and to him are all things. And he did this with many trials and tears. You know, we think of what trials have we had. We've been through a flood, that is a trial. We've been through maybe financial trials, we're going through medical trials, these are all trials. And the trials Paul is talking about, people trying to kill him because he wants to preach the gospel, people trying to run him out of town, whatever they can do to malign him, speak evil of him, overturn his message, his person. He's doing these things for money, all of these lies that were perpetrated against him. And the worst of all, that false doctrine would be brought in behind his truth, that he would preach the truth, and then someone would try to destroy the gospel of Christ. These are great trials, and that he was able to do this with tears. We think of the tears of our Lord Jesus, who looked upon Jerusalem, and he wept. If they just had understood the time that was upon them, and yet they did not, and he wept for them. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing and sensing all that was going on there, weeping with those who wept. And Paul was a man of great compassion and tears. He was not moved by the sufferings he endured, as it says there in verse 24. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. You think of how self-preservation is really, some say it's an instinct, you know, that we're going to try to preserve ourselves, and we don't want to die. We don't want to, it's natural that we would want to preserve our lives, but Paul is talking about considering his life in the light of the gospel. Should I live an extra day and not speak, or should I maybe die and speak? And he says, I'm going to speak the truth no matter what happens, no matter what is brought upon me. Eventually he will be beheaded, we believe, by Nero for the truth of the gospel. And so he did not hold back. He did not protect himself. As he says in another place, I die daily. That every day he woke up, he was already, in a sense, dead to himself. Whatever the Lord had, he would take it. And so he did not try to protect himself from all of these trials. Nor do I count myself my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. There's many people who have denied the gospel so they could finish the race, period. The race they have recorded for themselves. And we have known in our lifetime individuals who have turned away from the gospel. They may go to another gospel, and I've known individuals who have done that. They've gone another route. Not the gospel of grace, not the gospel of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, but Christ plus, Christ in something else, Christ in their baptism, Christ in the sacraments, something besides Christ. And we're not going to suffer for that kind of gospel. We will suffer as Christians for the faith of the gospel that is Jesus Christ's, the gospel that Paul preached. He said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have one thing that separates us between, separates us from our sins and judgment. It is Jesus Christ. We have nothing to hope in ourselves, nothing to glory in ourselves. I'm glad you're in church today, but please don't glory in that. I hope you're giving unto the Lord today. Don't glory in that. We glory only in the Lord. And so we want to finish our race with joy. If we look into the future, and if we see things that are falling upon the world, it doesn't look like Christianity is getting more popular. It doesn't look like we're taking over the world. It looks like Christianity is being more and more maligned. If you go back to Sudan, if you remember what happened there, the Muslims came in, or they were already there, and they decided they were going to kill Christians. And they slaughtered Christians by the household, by the church load, and they had to form a new state called South Sudan, supposedly where Christians have a sanctuary, and even there, it's not a sanctuary. Christians are being sought out and murdered. Not in this country yet, but if you really take what we believe, it's going to be called hate speech. The fact that we would even say that someone who commits certain sins cannot be in heaven, that's hate speech. No, that's love speech. That's warning people of a judgment that is to come, that if you abide in such lifestyles, you will be judged, and there will be no such people in heaven. There'll be no drunkards in heaven. There'll be no homosexuals in heaven. There'll be plenty of drunkards that turned away from that. There'll be plenty of homosexuals who turned away from that, and they'll be in heaven. And so we hold these things. But as we see things ratcheting up, more and more laws are being passed. We can't even figure out what bathroom we're supposed to go to. How in the world did that ever happen? It's because we've destroyed the law of God in our minds. There is no such thing as a man's law, as God's law. It is only man's law. And man's law will be what will hold in this world. We pray for revival. I would love to see the greatest revival that has ever fallen on the face of the earth happen in this world. May it begin in Clinton, in our own hearts. And we don't see that. And so we have to prepare ourselves so that we run a race with joy that is accepting every trial God brings our way. Are you willing to lose all of your income because as a Christian, you can no longer hold that position in a company because you hold these particular beliefs? We know of individuals who've lost their jobs because they hold the truth in Christ. And it was made known that they hold the truth in Christ and they lost their job in the United States. So someday they may, I may have to take an oath in a public school. I'm out. Can't take any oaths about those things. So we want to finish our race with joy. It may be with no money in our pockets. It may be with blood on the ground. But we have to set our hearts to that. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is a command. 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. Be prepared. Know that for this gospel, saints have always suffered, and that you will suffer if you continue. Paul promised, he said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We don't try to dredge it up. We simply live holy in Christ, and the persecutions will come. So if they're not upon us today in the measure we see in the scriptures, let us arm ourselves still. So he goes on then. He says he was not concerned about self-preservation in regards to the ministry to finish his race with joy. He was innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, he had a responsibility. He had in his heart the gospel. He had truth that if not shared to someone, they would go to hell. If he shared that truth with them, they may go to heaven, and he would not be responsible for the fact that he had been with them and they had not heard, and that he could have told them the gospel, and he did not. He did not hold anything back. There was a brother named Berkey, Brother Berkey, who was a missionary to the Marianas Islands that's in Guam. I heard him speak a message one time, and he said, what if there was a worldwide plague, and you happen to be a medical doctor who came up with the cure for that worldwide plague? He said, it would be tantamount to murder if you did not try to get that antidote to every person in the face of the earth, because you knew it, and you failed to get that out. Well, we have a worldwide plague. It's called sin, where there's a worldwide judgment coming. And we have the gospel in our breasts to be able to speak to someone, a gospel that we could share in a minute, as it were. And by that grace, they could be saved. And I don't say all this to put a load of guilt upon you. This is a load of blessing. This is a privilege that you have in your heart, in your mind, in your mouth, the words of life. I know the butterflies that come up in our hearts. And Dawson Trotman, who began the Navigators, he said he always had butterflies in his heart before he spoke to someone about the Lord. And he said that was probably to remind him that he couldn't do this by himself. He needed Jesus to give him grace to share the gospel. But as Spurgeon said, the world can talk about anything it wants to. Why don't we just turn the conversation to the Lord Jesus? He made everything. He made everything for himself, for his own glory, and every person we'll meet will face him someday. One preacher said, write upon your breast the word eternity. That will remind you, forget the butterflies. This is life and death. This cohort of mine who works next to me every day, some way, somehow, I need to find a way to speak them about the Lord Jesus. And we can pray, as Paul said, pray that we'll have an open door of utterance. It's not just throwing the gospel out there without prayer. It's praying, Lord, show a way, find a way that we might be able to speak. Every person you meet has a burden somewhere. They have a point where they may even be calling out for help. They don't know the Lord. And may the Lord help open up that avenue. It might be a wife who is having all sorts of trouble with her children. It might be a man who's losing his job. It might be a divorce someone is going through, a death in the family. All these things are opportunities. And we just simply pray, Lord, give me grace to open my mouth and help me to speak in such a way, the gospel, that they will be able to receive it. And if not, we can say with Paul, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Not all of us have the calling that Paul had to preach the gospel to every creature with the responsibility you have. I don't want to take that away from you. I believe all of us are responsible. But not all of us were called by the Holy Spirit to go out and start churches. But he's called us, wherever we are, to be that person in our family. You are the father that that child is going to look to and say, this is what a man does when he loves his wife. My daddy preached the gospel to me every day and how he cared for my mother. And how when I sinned, he was able to bring that to me in love. Yes, the spanking hurt, but it would have hurt more if he hadn't spanked me at all. And so I guess you'd have to say every second of our life is an opportunity either to be praying for someone or to be showing someone the gospel or actually bringing it to them. And you say, well, why so much about the gospel? This is life and death. Don't we have firemen in this place who they've got to get in there and get people out or it's going to be a dead body? We have policemen that have got to be someplace at the right time to protect others. There are medical people that if they don't apply this at this time, there's going to be blindness, there's going to be death, there's going to be something's going to happen terrible that won't be reversed. But we have the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and we'll be talking about that a little bit more, the specifics of it. And it's just astounding. Why us? What grace do we have that we would first believe this, and then we would have the antidote to the whole world's problems? It's astounding that we would be allowed to share the gospel and to then to do this to the end of our life, finishing our race with joy. So may the Lord help us be innocent of the blood of all those he puts us in front of. He was also concerned with them, and he warned them night and day with tears. My children never liked all the warnings I gave them. They were hoping that, Dad, do we always have to have these things? You always have to talk about why can't we just watch this movie? Shut it off and talk about how they messed up. We always have to warn people, and he did it night and day with tears, and not about movies, but about life. And then he commends them to God and prays for them. Let's read that. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who believe. You know, prayer is an amazing thing. God has made promises that you and I will be with him forever and ever. Then why pray? I mean, why should I ever commend someone to God? God has them in their hands. He's going to take care of them. This is what fellowship with God is all about. God has commanded us to pray for all saints everywhere. And so we get to do and be a part of what he says he's going to do. He's going to save someone forever, but he does that through means, through the preaching of the gospel, through the prayers of the saints. And so we have the privilege of praying for the saints, commending them to God, praying that they will be built up in Christ. And when we get to heaven, we will see all those prayers were answered. It wasn't wasted thought. It wasn't, this is what we need, is that we would be commended to God by all the brethren and to the word of his grace, able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And you notice how he defines Christians. All those who are sanctified. If a person is not being sanctified, have they ever been justified? I think not. Because you will never truly be sanctified unless you've come to Christ by faith, you have been saved of your sins, you have been washed, and you've been pronounced righteous. You've had a fresh start. You've been born again, and you are pronounced righteous. And then from then on, you are sanctified. That's how he defines them. They're always being made like Christ. Sometimes we think, well, this is a very difficult matter. There's a lot of us that's not like Christ. And if making us like Christ is one taking a block of marble and chiseling it, the way you chisel something and make a statue out of it is you chisel everything away that is not that thing you're trying to make. Well, God's making us like Christ, and he's chiseling away everything that is not Christ. And so there's a lot for him to chisel away, and we are being sanctified by grace. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And so he labored among them. He provided for his own necessities. This does not mean that a pastor is not worthy of the physical things that people would give him, We know that Paul, who wrote these things, also wrote to the Corinthians that he did what he did because he didn't want the gospel ever to be spoken against, but he did these things, and he spoke the things that he spoke so that others coming behind him would be cared for by the gospel. Those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and we are very thankful for this. Now let us look at these statements of the gospel. He says in verse 21, he says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Our Lord Jesus Christ's first message was repent. John the Baptist was repent. Paul's message is repent. This is a great gospel word. I hope you like to hear that you need to repent. All the churches, most of the churches in Revelation that Christ wrote to, he said, you need to repent. I remember a discussion I had with a man one time. I trust he was a Christian, but he said somebody taught him that we Christians don't need to repent anymore. And I said, what do you mean? All through the scriptures, we're talked to about the fact that we repent. The first day we believe, we repent. And then from there on, every day, we are finding ourselves repenting over and over again. Every time we're convicted of the Spirit of God, we repent. And that repentance is toward God himself, turning back to God because we've turned away from him in our sins. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only Christ who could pay for that sin, wash that sin away in his own blood, having suffered for us on the cross, for all of our sins, and also that we might be justified, pronounced righteous in Christ. You see, this salvation provides for everything we need. We need all of our sins taken away, and they are taken away in the blood of Christ, by Christ himself. And we need a righteousness so that we might be able to enter into heaven with Christ, to be as Christ. You know, it says over there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's nothing more dear. This is why this is the gospel of the grace of God, as it mentions later in verse 24. That grace would take away every sin and make us like Christ, to get to be with Christ forever. And he would not be saying, well, you're not righteous in the way that I'm righteous. Well, we're not righteous in the sense that he is righteous in and of himself, but our purity is as the purity of Christ. God sees as many sins in us as he sees in Christ. None. He sees the righteousness of God in us because it has been given to us in Christ. You know, it tells us back there in Jeremiah 23, it calls him the Lord, our righteousness. Don't you love that? You have no righteousness of your own. Whatever it is filthy rags. But you have this righteousness that is pure and holy in Christ, all by grace. This is the gospel of the grace of God. How could you have ever qualified for this? What did you qualify for? Eternal judgment. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That was our qualification. How in the world would God ever let someone as wicked as you into heaven? It's because Jesus intervened and said, I'm going to take all of their sins upon myself. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isn't that astounding? Surely, the most sure thing in the world, that he has carried your griefs and your sorrows. They're all gone. They're wiped away. Yes, we have difficulties, trials, tears, losses, crosses, but we have Christ forever and ever. He speaks of the gospel of the grace of God. You know, such a short word, five letters, something else in Greek, but it is the most amazing thing that God would give us something we don't deserve. Deserving hell, he would give us heaven. How much grace is in that? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is going to take you into the heavenly places with Christ, but it says you're already seated with him in heaven. And then the ages to come, he's going to show his kindness to you forever and ever. This is the gospel of the grace of God. Nothing in the world can compare with this. The world can promise you, well, maybe you'll make another dollar tomorrow. Maybe you'll be able to live with a little more health by taking this pill. Maybe you'll live in a little better house. That's nothing. It's for a moment. We have eternity with Christ by grace, something we never deserved. And then he preached to them the kingdom of God. I want to flip back to chapter 17, verse 12, and see how it's said there. I'm sorry, it's verse 18, starting verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This is preaching the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is the king in his domain, the king who's ruling over his kingdom. The world has its own kingdom, the way of the world. But God has his way. It's his kingdom, his domain, and that is a domain where Jesus Christ is our Lord, resurrected for us. At the end of this particular book, if you notice over there in Acts 28. The very close of this book, he says in verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. He says in Romans, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God's kingdom is completely different than this world. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so he preached Jesus Christ, who brought all those things into our lives. And then he also says to them in verse 27, going back to verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." This is a precious term. Some of you are great readers, and you know that sometimes an opus magnum comes out. It's a big book. I'll just take Matthew Henry's 6-volume commentary. I shudder when I read the abridged version of the Matthew Henry commentary. I say, what was left out? I mean, why would you want to leave something out of such a great commentary? I said, I'd rather carry in 6 books and say I've got them all than just one and say, hey, I've got a little bit of it. It's so with the gospel. You don't want just a little bit of the truth. You want the whole truth. You want the Genesis to Revelation knowledge of Christ, 66 books, all that was said of him, Paul teaching all that was said of him, rather than I just picked and chose what I thought I would want to preach or what would tickle your ears. Now I share with you all of it, all of the blessings, all of the warnings, all of the concerns, the whole counsel of God. This is the kind of pastor I want. Fred Malone has been this kind of pastor. I believe Tom Hicks is and will be this kind of pastor for us. It's the kind of preacher I want to be. And I hope it's the kind of Christian you want to be, that you want to be a Christian who lives in, feeds upon, walks in the whole counsel of God. You take the whole book of Romans, not just the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of sanctification as well and glorification. You want the gospel, yes, but you also want the law understood properly. You want everything that God has in Christ. How would you like to have the abbreviated version on the attributes of God? It'd be a terrible thing. We want all there is to know about the Lord. And this is what Paul taught the whole counsel of God. 3 years with them, teaching them the whole counsel of God. And then finally, again, he mentions in verse 32, he calls it the word of his grace, coming back to that word again. It is a gracious gospel that we have. Any of you have a question or comments about Paul's manner and or about his preaching the gospel among them? It's not either or, it's both and. We must have a life that lives the gospel and a life that then declares the gospel. You will be this as an individual. You're going to be reading you. They didn't read the Bible today, but you're that Bible they're looking at. And you want them to see someone who is going to be honoring Christ. And when you fail, you will honor Christ by begging forgiveness, repenting before them, and going on in purity. Happens with our children all the time. A lot of times I'm sitting there spanking my child and I think, man, I need a spanking too. Or my heart is not right as I'm dealing with my child. I say, Lord, what are you going to have to do to get me right as I'm trying to get my child right? And so it is not easy being a parent. It's not easy being a saint. There is a battle each and every day. It's the enemy doesn't care how he destroys our testimony. In one moment, we can lose our temper. And for 24 hours, it was just right. But the kids remember he lost his temper right here. And we need exceeding great grace to put away our sins, to crucify the flesh, and all that by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can never be this kind of person without considering the gospel of Christ. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Come back to that and think, Lord, look at all the things I failed in today, all the sins I committed. I only can come into your presence by Jesus Christ. And he receives us. I mean, I would think there would be some kind of, you sin 1,000 times in this way, it's over. I mean, no more forgiveness, forget that. Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the Son of Man, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and that's not something the elect can commit. So all manner of sins and blasphemies. But Lord, I've sinned so much. Can you still forgive me? All of your sins laid upon Christ. He's carried all of them to the cross. And you bear them no more. Alleluia. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We bless you. We praise you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that he not be a distant thought, but that he be our every thought, our praise to you, our blessing of you. We thank you that he is the head of this church. We thank you that he is the chief cornerstone. He is that foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. He is all in and all. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Lord, we ask you to make us like him. We praise you, Lord, that you have promised to make us like him, and you would have us call upon you and say, Lord, whatever it takes, part me from my sins. Grant me repentance. Let me not count any of them cherished, but Lord, to turn away from every iniquity. Father, we thank you for our dear children. We thank you that you've been saving many of them, Lord. We pray that you'd save them all. Draw them to yourself. As they come hear the gospel today, we pray you'd speak to them. Lord, transform them into your image. We pray, Father, for our dear brother Fred, Sister Debbie. You continue to minister to them and strengthen them, Lord, on their trip. We do pray, Father, for Tom as he comes to preach the gospel in our worship service, that you would fill him with your Spirit. You would give him grace to magnify you. And Lord, we do commit all those in our assembly or our relatives that are in various straits and dire needs. We pray you'd heal them and raise them up. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.